Invite you to turn with me to our Old Testament scripture reading this morning. It is from the minor prophet Haggai. This text can be found on page 792 of your pew Bible, that third to last of the minor prophets. If you go to the beginning of the New Testament and a few pages back to the left, you will come upon the short book of Haggai. Now, we have been preaching through the book the last 3 weeks. This Sunday brings us to the fourth and final sermon through Haggai's brief prophecy. His recorded ministry lasted not much more than a few months. And we come to the fourth of his four oracles or speeches or prophecies. It was given actually on the same day as the one that we studied last week, sometime in our current calendar around mid-December. Reminder where we are in Jerusalem in the year 520 BC. God's people have returned to their land from exile in Babylonian and in Persian rule. They are back now. They have been back in the land for somewhere around 16 years. When they returned, they were commanded to rebuild the temple, and they failed in that duty. They focused more on rebuilding their own homes and focusing on their own lives. God came to them in the prophet Haggai a few months before our text this morning, commanding them to go return to building the house, to focus on the work of God's house. They did that. Lo and behold, they returned to work, and the work was very hard, and they didn't get much done. And so the next time God sent Haggai to the people, it was to bring a word of encouragement. Even though they labored in the midst of rubble of God's temple, there is a future day coming of a glorious temple. Last week, we saw that they have dedicated their lives now to the rebuilding of the temple, and yet they are still somewhat unsure about what will happen to their lives as a result. They have planted their seeds for a harvest, but the harvest hasn't come yet. They've had 16 years of bad harvests because they've been focused so much on their own work and not God's work. God promised them that now that they have focused on his work, now they have put him first, he will bless them. That's where we ended the prophecy last week, the reminder that God will bless his people. So look with me now at the fourth and final prophecy at the end of Haggai's book. Haggai chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Would you go with me again in prayer? Lord, we are eager to hear the words of our King this morning. How we have resonated with your people, called to an unfinished task of work in the Lord's house, and yet facing at times insurmountable discouragement and disappointment. We know, O God, your word promises that you will bless, and yet we confess that we look around and wonder when and where is that blessing. Would you remind us this morning that all your blessings are found in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he is our great head and he is our great King, that he is the very fulfillment of every promise of Scripture. He is our great hope. Turn our eyes afresh upon Jesus today, we ask in his name. Amen. God's word, God's Bible, is filled with all different sorts of types of books, all different sorts of genres in God's word. You have narrative and prophecy. You have New Testament gospel and letter. All of these different genres can be identified with different traits, but something that helps us to know what we're reading is they all end in specific ways. When we read the Old Testament narratives, they end with some sort of summary conclusion, some summary statement about the heroes or the characters of the book or the state of God's people now that we've reached the end of the book. We get to the end of the Gospels. They all end in some way or the other with a form of commissioning, a form of calling and sending out of the disciples. We get to the end of Paul's letters. He always has a personal word to his friends that he's writing to, and he ends with some sort of blessing, some sort of benediction. Well, the minor prophets are no different. Haggai, one of the minor prophets, these books always end in some way or the other looking forward to a day of the Lord, looking forward to some sort of restoration, looking forward to some sort of blessing. The minor prophets are often filled with words of conviction and condemnation, but they end often on a high note of blessing and restoration. Haggai is no different. And yet when we get to the end of Haggai, we would assume that our final word would be about the temple. The whole book has been about the rebuilding of the temple. So shouldn't the final word be about the temple? And yet when we get to the last two verses of Haggai, we don't see anything about the temple. Instead, we see the king. We have a glimpse or a hint about the kingdom of God. Haggai ends with a new theme, and it ties these themes together. The theme of the king and the theme of God's house are tied together at the end of our prophecy. In fact, what I want us to see this morning is that the reigning king is the final piece in God's rebuilt house. The reigning king is the final piece in God's rebuilt house. It's the crowning achievement. It is the concluding element of the rebuilding process of the house of God. Look with me at verse 21. Haggai is called to speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and to say, "I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth." We've already seen this once before. We've already seen God say that he will shake the heavens and the earth. We saw it 2 weeks ago back in Haggai's second prophecy in verse 6 of chapter 2. He was shaking then. You remember that shaking? It was a worldwide event. It's the same language of an earthquake that is to come. The picture there is an earthquake or a kind of a violent grabbing of a ripe tree with its fruit and shaking it violently so that all of the ripe fruit off of the tree tumbles off. And that's the treasures of the nations. The nations are like that tree ripe for shaking, and all the fruit come off, and the fruit, the treasures of the nations are brought into the house of God. The house of God is adorned. It is beautified by this treasure of the nations, which is, of course, people from every tribe and tongue and nation brought into the house of God. That end times, that final temple is to be glorious, is to be indwelt by our holy God, and it is to be adorned with prizes, with treasures, with redeemed men and women and children from every nation. But when we come here to a second explanation of a shaking, we read nothing about the riches of the nations. In fact, we read that this ultimate, this final, this cataclysmic event, this earthquake-like shaking, is to produce two different drastic results. That's what we're going to see, these two different results of a shaking, both of which are a fulfillment of verse 17, where we read, "I will bless you." I'm sorry, verse 19, "I will bless you." So let's see how God shakes the heavens and the earth and what results come about. The first result is in verse 22, and that is that God shakes the heavens and the earth to cause kingdoms to fall. Verse 22, he causes kingdoms to fall. Verse 22 is full of poetic imagery, all of which shows us one main idea, and that's that God will overthrow earthly kingdoms. God will destroy earthly kingdoms. He is about to. There is a future day in which he will overthrow earthly kingdoms. Look at some of the poetic language in verse 22. First, he says, "and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms." Well, who sits on the throne? That's, of course, the king. So he's going to overthrow kings. He's going to overthrow the kings of the nations. The throne is the seat of power. Secondly, he says he's going to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. The strength of the kingdoms, that would be their gold and their riches, or probably closer, their military might, their armies, their soldiers, their physical earthly forces that cannot be defeated. God tells us he will overthrow and destroy the strength of the kingdoms. Now, as Haggai is speaking these words of the Lord to Zerubbabel, and of course the rest of the Hebrews are aware of them, whether they hear them now or if they read them later, which kingdoms would they have been thinking of? Well, they certainly would have been thinking of Babylon, that kingdom that had ruled over them for so many decades. They would have thought of the Persians, who just recently captured the Babylonians. So they went from being under the authority of the Babylonian kingdom to be under the authority of the Persian kingdom. And then recently, when Cyrus, the Persian king, died, there would have been a fight for power in the Persian kingdom until Darius became king. And now they were under yet another king. They're kind of shuffled from one king to another. They look around themselves and they are a weak kingdom. They can barely build their own houses. They are failing to build God's house. They have no military might. In fact, their forces are divided. Some of them have returned to the land. Some of them remain in exile. For them, this would have been a surreal prophecy. Every other kingdom of the world is stronger than them. Every other kingdom of the world rules over them. And here they hear this prophecy that their God is going to overthrow all of the strength and all of the power and all of the might of all of the other kingdoms. We can excuse them if they would have been a little bit skeptical of such an audacious promise. Look what God goes on to say in the verse. How is he going to do this? Well, he's going to overthrow chariots and their riders, and then the horses and their riders shall go down. Chariots represented the greatest military weapon available at the time. They were the tanks of their day. If we could put ourselves back in the World War I age, when tanks were the greatest weapon known to man, chariots were the key to victory for worldly kings. We read in Judges chapter 4 that Sisera had 900, I believe it was, iron chariots at his disposal, and the Israelites were terrified because of it. Now, what does God do in Judges chapter 4? He defeats even the iron chariots. It says here that the horses and the riders go down. What does that remind you of? Well, Exodus chapter 15, when Moses sings the song of Moses with all the Israelites, that they've been brought through the Red Sea. And how does that very song begin? God has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he is thrown into the sea. And do you remember what happened to that great weapon of victory, the chariots in the Red Sea? Their wheels were clogged. The greatest weapons known to man are as nothing under the great power of God. God is victorious over every human might. And look at how verse 22 ends. There's one other way that he's going to do this. And everyone by the sword of his own brother. When God wins the victories for Israel, he wins them in such a way that you never leave thinking, wow, Israel is sure a great army. Wow, Israel sure is strong and powerful. No, he overthrows them with nature, with clogging of their wheels, or with hail, or with elements, or he confuses them. There are countless battles that Israel wins in the Old Testament because the enemies of God are confused. They fight each other. The sword of a brother is raised against brother. We even read this, don't we, in Matthew chapter 10. Brother will deliver brother over to death. The strongest armies, the most organized military, the greatest weapons known to man are as nothing under the power and the eye of God. He will overthrow and destroy the earthly kingdoms. In fact, all kingdoms of the world will totter and fall. No kingdom can stand against the power of God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. Not even our own America will stand before the hand of God. Why does he tell this all to Zerubbabel? Well, for a few reasons. One, I think it's to encourage Zerubbabel in his work. Zerubbabel is called to lead the people, and they are a defeated and discouraged people. And he is reminding Zerubbabel of what he will do. I also think, however, the people were tempted to leave the work of the house of God. Their hearts strayed from the work of the kingdom of God. Where would they go if they left the kingdom of God? Will they go to other kingdoms? He is reminding the people of the foolishness of serving any other kingdom. They have gone their whole lives serving these foreign kings. This is a word to the Hebrews, to serve the one and only king. It's a word that we need to hear in God's house this morning, to serve the one and only king. It is foolish to serve any other king. It is foolish to serve in any other kingdom. I want to just speak briefly about some signs that you may be serving the wrong kingdom. Three signs that you may be serving the wrong kingdom. The first sign is fear. What do you fear? Who do you fear? In every age of man, there have been great worldly political threats, and we live in one of those ages, don't we? We have enough reason to read the newspapers and be afraid. There is a great proliferation, it seems like, of evil leaders around the globe, and it is easy to grow afraid. To God, a nuclear bomb is just as weak as a chariot's wheel. It's all is nothing to him. He is the powerful king who will destroy the nations. I know some of you struggle with earthly fear, with anxiety of what will happen in global politics. What will happen if power falls into the wrong hands? Be encouraged that the Lord sits on his throne. He makes the kingdoms of the earth fall and are destroyed and are as nothing before him. What's the second sign you may be serving the wrong kingdom is flattery. Flattery. We don't find this here in Haggai. We find it elsewhere in the prophets and the story of Israel. The Hebrews and the Israel leaders often looked to earthly kings for security. They often made alliances with foreign nations that they weren't supposed to make alliances with because they did not trust the Lord to keep them safe. They thought earthly powers would keep them safe. They needed some extra chariots. They needed some extra horses to keep them earthly safe. They flattered the ruling powers of the day. They cozied up to earthly powers in order to find safety and security. And you know that that is a temptation for the church today. To make ungodly alliances with worldly powers. To flatter the powers of this world. To cozy up to worldly authorities and kings in order to find some level of security or influence or something like that. We must ask ourselves, are we guilty of doubting the power of God and hoping more in the power of worldly politics, kingdoms, authority? Flattery is a sign you may be serving the wrong kingdom. A third sign is focus. Where is your focus? Where is your time spent? Where is your energy put towards? Where are your finances? Do you focus more on the temporary kingdoms of this world or on God's eternal kingdom? Maybe it's not even your own house. Maybe it's some sort of earthly or worldly house that you are so focused on as you have lost sight of the kingdom of God. Sometimes it's not looking to what our mind thinks. It's looking to where we spend our time. It's looking at our checkbook. It's looking at our calendar. There we find the things that we actually focus on, the things that we actually worship. The kingdoms will fall. Every kingdom will fall. Are you serving the wrong kingdom? Look at what you fear. Look at if you are guilty of flattery. Look at how you focus. Because the truth is, we have something so much better than a worldly kingdom, don't we? That's the second result of God shaking the heavens and the earth. First, he causes kingdoms to fall in verse 22. Secondly, he causes a king to arise in verse 23. Kingdoms to fall and then a king to arise. Look again at verse 23. It begins on that day. We've already seen he's about to do something. Now we see when he's going to do it. He's going to do it on that day. That's a phrase you'd be familiar with if you've read through the prophets. It's a common phrase. It is a future looking phrase. It has eschatological meaning built into it. That is end times. We are triggered here to understand that there is going to be something greater than even Zerubbabel, who is mentioned here. We are looking at a day of final shaking, and who is going to rise on that day. Look at Zerubbabel. Here he's mentioned again. This is the prophecy coming to him. You remember who Zerubbabel was? Turn back to chapter 1, verse 1 in Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. That's a somewhat unique title for a leader of God's people. We have seen judges and we have seen kings. We rarely see the name governor. That's because the English translation of the Hebrew word is somewhat difficult, because Zerubbabel was not a king. The king who reigned over the Hebrews at this point was Darius, the Persian king. Zerubbabel was kind of his local vassal. Zerubbabel was kind of this in-between. He was the leader of the Israelites, but he had really no power or authority. So he is called a governor. But Zerubbabel is more than that, because we can trace his history and his family tree all the way back to King David. He's not just someone pulled out of nowhere to be the governor. He is in the lineage of the king. He is in the family line of King David. And so we understand there's going to be something important here about Zerubbabel. Another thing I want you to note about this verse. We go on to read about a signet ring. This is a ring that was a stamp or a seal. It was the king's ring. The king would stamp his authority on something with this ring, whether kind of with ink or, you know, with through, as you would think of, with hot wax or something like that. He would put his imprint of authority and power. The signet ring was of great value and importance to the king. He often didn't even wear it on his own finger. He wore it on a chain or on his neck, under his clothes, because it was so valuable. He kept it close to his person. He was never to lose it. The signet ring was carefully preserved. We'll see why that's important in just a moment. And the final thing I want you to note about verse 23 is it is full of kingly language. The word king does not appear, but it is full of kingly language. He says, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you. The idea of taking someone. And then the next word that's used, I will make you, like a signet ring. To take and then to make is language of appointing a king. It's the language of God taking and appointing a man to be king over his people. Zerubbabel is also called my servant, as well as called the chosen. I've chosen you. He's called the servant and the chosen one. Also language to speak of the king who's to rule in God's place. So Zerubbabel is not a king. He's in the kingly line. He's not named a king here. But this text is full of imagery and language of a king. We learn from the end that Zerubbabel is part of a bigger story. We cannot understand Zerubbabel as merely a governor. He is part of a greater story. He's in fact part of the story of the rise of the king. And I want to show you very briefly how this king rises in five steps. We see five steps in the rise of the king. I hope you have your Bibles with you. I want to show you a number of texts as we move through to see this imagery of the king. The first text we're going to turn to is 2 Samuel chapter 7. And there we're going to see the reigning king. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to see the reigning king. This is where God enters into a covenant with David. Saul is no longer the king. David is now God's man on the throne. Look with me at 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. You see that word, took. That's what we see in Haggai. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name. So he takes him and he makes him a great name, like the name of the great ones on earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is the beginning of God's covenant with the kings, with the kingly line of David. God enters into this special, unique relationship with David, as well as, we read, his offspring, the kingly line that's to come from them. And you see what's linked here. There is a established king and a house that is to be built. The house is built and the king rules and reigns over God's people. The house here is the temple, the first temple that is built by David's lineage. You see here this beginning, the reigning king. The problem is, for those of you who know the story, the kingdom has issues pretty quickly after this. Under Solomon, the temple is finished and completed. But then after Solomon, the kingdom divides. And there are now two claims to the throne. And there are now two kingdoms, one in the north and one in the south. And for hundreds of years, these two kingdoms exist, and each ruled by their own king. The northern kingdom falls. Many years later, one of the final kings in the southern kingdom comes to power. His name is Jehoiachin. He is the king when Jerusalem is captured. I want to show you a passage about him. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 22. We're going to see the second step in the rise of the king, the rejected king. First, the reigning king in 2 Samuel, and then the rejected king in Jeremiah chapter 22. Look at verse 24. Here we find a king named Coneah. That is the nickname or the other name for Jehoiachin. This is now Zerubbabel's grandfather. So we are close now to the time of Haggai and Zerubbabel. Look at the word of the prophet to this king in verse 24. The prophet says, as I live, declares the Lord, through Coneah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. What's going on here? The king and the people have so rejected God that even though he is described as the signet ring, as that symbol of God's authority and power, God has rejected him as if ripping off the ring from his hand and casting away. When God's people are exiled, they're not only cast out of the land. Jerusalem is not only taken over. The temple is not only destroyed, but they lose the king. The house is destroyed. The house of God is destroyed, and their king is ripped away from them. Israel loses, in a matter of years, both the temple and the king. Because of the sin of God's people, their king is torn from them, torn from the hands of God. They no longer have a king over them. The king is rejected. Now we turn to the third step, back to Haggai. We find the reestablished king. Do you see here how important the image now of the signet ring is? The people who knew Jeremiah knew that their king was like the signet ring cast out of God's hand. rejected by God. And now they hear, not only is their temple being rebuilt, not only is it going to be glorious, but now they will have a king again. Not only a governor, but a king. The king will arise. And he won't just be an old king. He will be like the signet ring on God's hand. He will be that sign of God's power and authority. It is a wonderful image of God's gracious heart and faithful promises to his people. They were cast out because of sin. They were brought back in because of mercy. He gives them a king because of his gracious love for his people. He will not leave his people kingless. But there's a problem. After verse 23, we never hear of Zerubbabel again. He's supposed to be this great ushering in of the kingdom of God, but he disappears from the pages of scripture. He disappears from the pages of history. And so we have to go back to 2 Samuel 7 and to hold true to that promise that a offspring of David will sit on the throne. And that's where we turn to the New Testament, the fourth step in the rise of the king. We find the revealed king. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, verse 18? Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, we see the revealed king. We've already heard the announcement in Luke's gospel that God will give him, that's Jesus, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end. We already know that Jesus fulfills this prophecy, but look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 18 in particular. Here we see a fulfillment of Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen. You'll recognize that language from Haggai. My beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Here is the chosen servant king. Here is the very person of Jesus Christ who comes to fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies about the king. His kingly reign will be one of hope, one of justice, one of mercy. The signet ring of God pressed down upon the world will result in a world of hope and justice and mercy, a world devoid of those things, without the impression of the king upon it. Here is the call of the gospel. Here is your king who ushers into a world lacking all of this, a kingdom of justice, of love, of grace, of hope, of righteousness, of mercy. And the gospel demands that all who hear the announcement of the king repent and follow him. There is no other king. All other kingdoms will be destroyed. There is only one king to follow. And why would you not follow this king? The impression of the signet ring of God is not only left upon the world, it is left upon all those who turn and follow Christ. That's what he's doing. He's pressing his kingdom home to bear on our hearts and in our lives. If you do not know this king, and you serve a kingdom that is temporary and will soon fall, turn afresh, turn anew, turn for the first time to this king of holiness, of justice, of mercy, and of grace. For this recording is not the time when he comes to shake the nations. That's actually the fifth step in the rise of the king. And that's the returning king. That's the last thing I want you to turn to. The returning king. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. When God shakes on that day, the king will return. The house will be finished, and the crowning jewel is the returning king. Read with me in that Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. Here is the picture of the king in his glory. Here is the king that rises as the nations shake, as the heavens and earth shake. Look at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, On his head are many diamonds, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the return of the King. This is the return of victorious, glorious King Jesus that arises as the nations shake by the very power of God. Israel is given a king. That king was rejected because of the sin of Israel. Because of the grace of God, he brings that king back. He reinstitutes Zerubbabel. It leads us to King Jesus in his first coming that gives us hope for his second coming. What does that mean for us today? Turn back to Haggai. Two thoughts and then we'll close. What would this have meant for Israel as they heard this great hope of the reestablished and the returning king? Well, there's still no king. You notice that. They're there without a king. They've got this kind of powerless governor. Look at verse 23. I skipped over this, but notice what God says three times. He declares, declares, declares. It breaks up the verse. God repeats himself so many times, but it's to remind us that we are hoping in the declaration of God. We are putting our faith in that which we hear, not in that which we see, in that which we hope for, not that which is already a reality. Life for God's people at the end of Haggai is a life with an unfinished project and an unfulfilled promise. The temple is not done and the king has not arrived yet. Is that not where we find ourselves today? An unfinished project, maybe unfulfilled is the wrong word, yet to be fulfilled promise. And yet the people in Haggai's day are working and waiting. That's what we do today. We work on the house of God. We follow his word. We are strengthened by his promises. We are encouraged by his presence. We are spurred on with a vision of the completed temple and the reigning king. We also wait. We're called to wait for the king. In a life that is hard, in a work that is discouraging, in relationships that are painful, working is not going to fix it. We are called to wait. We are called to wait for our king who will come. We are called to wait for the day of righteousness. We are called to wait and hope for the King of justice and mercy and grace who will come and set all things right. We endure the hard work by waiting for the coming King. Started this series looking at the call of God's people to build the house, build God's house. We talked about how that is a spiritual house today. It is pushing forward the mission of bringing the gospel to the world and spreading the house of God. Listen to how Jesus says it. He says, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. What's the end when the house is completed? The end is the king who comes back. He is the final piece of God's rebuilt house. Brother and sister in Christ, in faith we work, in faith we wait for our returning King. Would you pray with me? Lord, how we hope in this King who is promised to us. Lord, we yearn for the graciousness and the justice of your rule. We know it in part, and for that we are grateful that we have the aroma of Christ with us today, and we do ache for that total fulfillment, for that return of your Son. Lord, we pray it would come quickly. I pray that you would make every one of us in this room ready for the return of Christ by trusting in you and faith alone. We pray this all in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.